right. Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and begin our time. It's 9:33, so be a good time to start. We're going to continue in our study of Joshua. We're going to look at several chapters today. In fact, four chapters, 16 through 19, 16, 17, 18, and 19. As we walk through what has already begun in we're in a section that we began last week of this land allotment. So as we walk through these chapters, the reality is there's a lot of detail in regards to, you know, geographical realities of these different allotments that are given to the tribes of Israel. So we will not be reading all of this. Lots of detail that we can kind of just summarize in regards to how each section begins and ends as you walk through the allotments for each tribe of the seven remaining ones beginning in chapters 18 and 19. But in 16 and 17, we might zoom in a little bit more on some of the details of what takes place there. But our goal would be to finish all four of these chapters today. There are repetitions that we would do well to note as we walk through these chapters as well. So we'll see that, I believe, as we go. Let's begin in prayer and then jump right in chapter 16 of Joshua. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this morning. Each Lord's Day we gather with much to praise you for in regards to your character and your work. Would that be true today for us as we gather, as we see your faithfulness on display to your chosen people, as we read about even your care and provision for the nation Israel, as we walk through this book of Joshua, promises that were made are kept by you, our faithful God. And so we see that on display. Your faithfulness is clearly championed in these chapters. Your power and might are easy to recognize as we see this conquest where you give them the victory, where they take the land, and it's by your power that this takes place. So I pray you'd be glorified through our study of Joshua. I pray you'd be glorified as we go into the gathering of our main service, as we sing and as we pray and as we sit under the preached word. May you be made much of. We love you and thank you and praise you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as you walked in, perhaps you grabbed a handout. It's two-sided today only because I went ahead and just printed a map. I was trying to find one that was relatively close to what we've been showing in weeks past, but also that would print in a clear way. So I like how this one is a little bit less, there's less going on, I think, but it'll show us in a general sense each of these tribes, the lot allocation, the land that they are allocated. You'll see here. So these are the realities that we've already seen on display in chapters 13 through 15, as we saw the Transjordan, well, the reminders of the land that was given east of Jordan, and then we saw in chapter 15 the land that is allotted to Judah. And so there are land allotments that remain, and we'll read about those today. In fact, let's just go ahead and jump in your text in chapter 16. And the first two to be allotted, the land given, the allotment of the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, who were these guys? Joseph's sons, right? Very good. Okay, so this is these are the Josephites. These are the people of Joseph, those of Ephraim and Manasseh. What is the birth order here? Maybe if you have chapter titles like mine, I have in chapter 16 the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh. What's the birth order here for these guys? Joseph's sons. Let's turn to Genesis 48 real quick, because it's going to be interesting. As we walk through Joshua 16, you're going to see, the people of Joseph, verse 4, we read are Manasseh and Ephraim. That's the sons of Joseph. But it walks first through the territory that is given to Ephraim, and then the land that is given to Manasseh. So let's just kind of do a little bit of Old Testament survey again, remind ourselves of some realities that we read back in our study of Genesis 48 in regards to Joseph's sons. So Jacob is going to bless his sons. And so here in Genesis chapter 48, we find this. Let me just read. I'll tell you what verses I'm going to jump to. We're not going to read all of chapter 48, obviously, but start in verse 1. So Genesis 48, 1 says, "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim." Okay, go over to verse 5. Genesis 48, 5. "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Okay, go down to verse 13. Still in this context of this blessing that Jacob is going to give to Joseph's sons. So verse 13, well, tell you what, verse 12, "Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" Verse 17. "When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh." Okay, so we just read a lot of Genesis 48 just to kind of see again what's going on as we jump into Joshua chapter 16. Who's older? Who's the firstborn? Manasseh. Okay, so it's even mysterious if you have your title at first to think, well, why is Ephraim listed first? So then in even verse 4, though, the birth order is rightly demonstrated. Verse 4, "The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim receive their inheritance. But the younger receives their inheritance first." The allotment is given first to the territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans. So you read of that in 16:5 and following. And then you'll see the allotment in verse 7, chapter 17. "Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph." So there's kind of just this shout out in a way to Jacob's blessing that was given first to the younger, Ephraim, and then the blessing that's given to Manasseh as well. And so you're seeing that these land allotments that are given to these sons. Okay, so in the context of this land allotment, look at chapter 16, verse 10. Specifics are going to be given of what this region looks like. On the north is this, on the east is this, you know, as far as it goes down to here, and then it touches Jericho, you know, all these specifics. But then in verse 10, it says, "However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." Okay, so 16:10 is a red flag in regards to not obeying God's commands fully. So verse 10 tells us that the Canaanites were not driven out entirely from this land that is given to the people. 16:10 is not the only time we've seen this. We already have saw, even in the allocation of land, just last week, this would have even been language that you read about. Look at just a couple cross-references. Go back to chapter 15 and look at verse 63. 1563, after all that's listed in regards to Judah, verse 63 says, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out." So those Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Okay, so 1563, we saw this true of Judah. Then here in 1610, it's going to be true for Ephraim. Then it continues. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 17, and let's read verses 12 and 13. 17:12. "Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." So you're seeing all three of those cross-references show us that there is not entire obedience to God's commands. They do not drive them out fully. They do not drive the Canaanites out of the land. And this is a problem because it's disobedience to what God has commanded. Everybody turn back to Exodus chapter 23, because it wasn't even a command that didn't come with clear reasoning why they should. They would have done well just to obey God's commands without an explanation, but there's even clear explanation given why it would be foolish to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land, how it would lead them into idolatry, the problems that would ensue if they do not entirely drive out the Canaanites from the land that God has given them. And so as they're being allocated this land, you're seeing that they don't end up entirely driving them out, and it's going to be a problem. So let's just see God's command given to them. In Exodus chapter 23, I'll go ahead and read 23 and following, because it's all helpful for us to see why this is so important in the mind of God, and so why it should be so important to the Israelites as well. So Exodus chapter 23 and following, it says, "When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in one year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beast multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Okay, so there's some helpful statements in this. You even see just in the wisdom of God, it's not like they're just going to walk into the land and then it's just like a teetotal like destruction. All the people are killed. All the assets are removed. There's nothing to help them establish in these cities. No, he's saying little by little, this is going to take place over the time, but the time has now come, as you see clearly, and this is what Exodus 23 is saying. He says, little by little, this will take place, but then he says, until you have increased and possessed the land. Well, that's what's happened now. And so he's saying, so you shall, verse 31, drive them out before you. The time is now. They have been given this land, and they shall drive them out. And so as we read those cross references, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, these small statements that speak of these tribes not utterly driving out the Canaanites, this will be a problem for them. And you don't even really see any sort of commentary about it in Joshua. As we jump into Judges next, you start to see the consequences for this disobedience. But just notice, as we're walking through in Joshua, each of those tribes are mentioned as not fully carrying out the commands of God. They're allocated this land, but they do not fully drive them out, and it was not because of inability. You even notice it, the last one, I think, is the most helpful to really see that it's just not carrying it out fully. Look at chapter 17 with Manasseh, 17 verses 12 and following. I think you can tell that it's not that they're incapable of this, it's just that they don't act on it. 17:12 says, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So you're seeing here, they had the power to require of the Canaanites to be forced labor among them. So they too would have had the power to just utterly drive them out, to wipe them out, to destroy them, to do what God had commanded. But instead of utterly destroying them, utterly removing them, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. So just as we're walking through, it's no small thing to read that they don't utterly drive out the Canaanites. Comments as we establish that point here. Yes.
What was Joshua's responsibility as a leader to make that happen?
It's a thoughtful question here. When you're thinking he is their leader, it's I'd like to think a little bit more on that before I just like throw out something. But even I do think you're seeing Joshua honored at the end here when he receives land for carrying out what God has commanded of him in regards to his responsibilities to lead in the conquest. And so I think that inheritance for Joshua demonstrates God's approval of Joshua in his leadership. But you're right, he is leading over these tribes. It's good, really a good question. Let me think more. I was going to read a good little Calvin quote here about when he's commenting on Joshua. Here's what he says about them not utterly destroying. Calvin says about these tribes, a crime still less pardonable was committed when, having it in their power easily to destroy all, they not only were slothful in executing the command of God, but induced by filthy, I don't even know that word actually, But they preserved those alive whom God had doomed to destruction. So what Calvin's saying is they had the power to destroy. They had the ability to obey, but they preserved those alive whom God had doomed to destruction. And so you're seeing compromise here by Israel. Israel became dominant. It was the time they had allocated this land. It's their land now. They're to do what God has commanded, and they don't fully carry it out. So that note is given there in three occasions, 15, 16, and 17. Let's continue, though. Joshua 16 ends with that reality. They do not drive them out. They forced labor. They lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. So then, in chapter 17, now we read of the allotment for Manasseh. I'll just read verse 1, and then I want to jump into a reminder of a story about Zelophehad's daughters. Okay, so 17:1 says, then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. Well, within this Within this allotment, there's a group of daughters that we read about in our study of Numbers. But let's just read it, verses 3 through 6, and I want to ask you guys a question. 17:3 through 6. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord God commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. What are your thoughts about this bold request by these daughters? Is it valid? Is it right?
They didn't do that, then the name would have disappeared from Israel. That's supposed to preserve the name.
That's right. Yeah, very good. It's interesting because I guess sometimes when we hear somebody requesting something boldly, you know, we almost think, boy, that sounds rather ambitious. And we tend to think, well, is that self-seeking and this, that, and the other. But when you think of this is what God commanded. So when you read it back in Numbers 27, you saw this was the very will of the Lord to, in fact, give this land to these daughters. After they appeal to Moses, Zelophehad's daughters appeal to Moses about their father dying, and as Bobby had said, you know, that the land that should remain in their namesake, verse 5, Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel saying," and so this is right, is what God says. And this inheritance should go to the daughters of Zelophehad. So when you jump in here in Joshua 17 and you see this bold request by them, this bold request is informed by the promises of God. I think it's helpful for us to even take note of that when God gives promise, we're right to cling to that promise. I think even when we start thinking in New Testament, New Covenant type language of reading in Hebrews, like our bold access before the throne, that we can come to God boldly, that's not prideful. That is not arrogance. That is a promise of God. It's based on the work of God and what Christ has done. We're approaching God through the mediator of this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're right to approach God boldly. I think these daughters were right to approach Joshua boldly in that, hey, this is what God promised. This is the land that ought to be allocated to us. And so they receive what God had promised. And you read that in verses 3 through 6. Because you continue through, there's a complaint that's given by Joseph's tribes about the land being, not exactly what they wanted. Maybe the size and the fact that it was it had lots of trees that needed to be cleared. And maybe it's even that it's still inhabited by those that they're intimidated by, and they're not sure they're going to be able to gain the victory over these Canaanites. And so they ask, "Why have you given us this portion? Why is this our inheritance?" And let's read what Joshua says to them. Jump down to verse 15. Joshua says to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people, and you have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it, and possess it to its farthest borders, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." So there seems to be some level of complaint about not getting enough, and what they got is not what they wanted. And Joshua is just reminding them that the Lord has been good in providing what they need, and they will be able to drive them out because God is with them. And so Joshua is just reminding them of the be strong and courageous mindset that we've seen throughout Joshua. Okay, so then in chapter 16 and 17, you're seeing then the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh. There are still seven tribes that still need to be allotted land. And so as we jump into chapter 18, that's what takes place. And certainly not going to read much of what happens here. I think we ought to focus on 18, 1 through 10, and then just take note of the rest of the two chapters here. But let's take in sections 18, 1 through 10. So everybody track with me here, starting in 18, verse 1. "Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land lay subdued before them." That's an interesting comment at the end of verse 1. You're seeing, man, the time is right. Like, the land has been subdued. Go, take the land. It's time for you to receive your allocations of land. Verse 2. "There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, eastward, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Okay, so I'm going to ask you guys to kind of like explain what's going on at Shiloh, but you're kind of given like this little mathematical reminder of how who still needs to receive their inheritance. So we've been reminded of what's already taken place east of the Jordan, where tribes have received their land. We've seen that Judah has received their land. That already happened just a few chapters back. And so there are still seven tribes to receive land. So how's this going to happen? How are they going to determine what land they get based on what is described in verses 2 through 10?
Sounds like they're just going to go out and explore it and write a description of
very
what
good.
They want.
Very good. So both statements that were made are helpful to see what's going to happen. It's there are going to be individuals that are sent out. Verse 4, you read, "Provide three men from each tribe. I will send them out, and they may set out and go up and down the land." And they're going to describe the land. They are going to divide it up. They shall divide it, verse 5 says. You got seven tribes, so they're going to divide up this land into seven portions. And then, again, he's reminding you, we're counting for all the tribes, you know, but the seven that remain to receive an allocation of land, here's how it's going to be. Y'all are going to go out, you're going to divide it up into seven plots, and then, as Martha was saying, and then the Lord will let them know who gets what through the casting of lots. In fact, three times in verses 1 through 10, you're seeing that this was clearly determined by God. So this is not going to be some favoritism from Joshua or some like under the table deals that took place with some of these men. This is God's allocation of who gets what. So as you walk through verses 2 through 10, just look, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. What do you see in those three verses? Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 that make it very clear that this process is decided and determined by God.
Casting lots.
Yeah, they cast the lots before the Lord. So I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. Verse 6. Verse 8. Go up and down in the land. I will write a description. Return to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. And then verse 10. Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And so this was determined by God. Up to this point, all the allotments that had been given happened elsewhere, like in Gilgal. So this whole movement to Shiloh is significant, because this is going to be the place for the next several hundred years where you know, the activity is going to take place, the political activity of the nation, the religious activities in Shiloh. And so here in 18, 1 through 10, we read of the allotment of the land for these seven tribes taking place at Shiloh. And so you read of this tribal math of how they're going to figure out the land. So verses 8 through 10 kind of just reiterate what they were commanded to do is exactly what they do. 8 through 10 say, so the men arose and went. And we don't have to read it all again, but it's basically saying they arose and went and did exactly what Joshua had just said to do in verses 4 through 7. So they do what they're commanded to do. Verse 3 again is just kind of like an encouraging reminder to see God has done all this for them. He has promised them he's promised this to them, but the divine sovereignty of God giving them this land also involves the human responsibility of actually carrying out what God has commanded. So God has given them this land. It's a gift to them. They're going to get the victory in all of this, but they have to go do it. So verse 3, when you see Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? It's like, go. It's time to go. Get on with it, is really what we're kind of seeing here. The land was ready, as you saw in 18 verse 1. The land is ready to be given as a gift. So what prevents you from going and doing it? Go get on with it. Let me read another quote. I really appreciated how one commentator said in regard to, we might be tempted sometimes to think if it's God's work, God has promised to do something, and we're going to trust God to do it, our temptation sometimes might be, so I'm just going to kind of sit back and allow God to do his thing. Let go and let God is the temptation that some would think sometimes. Listen to this. I think this is a really powerful statement. This is from Dale Ralph Davis. We've often quoted him in all of our studies of the Old Testament, it seems like. Here, in regards to this action required upon the promises of God, he writes, Yahweh's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. And that's a good word for us to think of. If God has promised to Israel to do something, the wrong response would be just kind of like sit back and just kind of do nothing. It's God's promises ought to actually stimulate the people of Israel to fulfill what he has promised, to go out and take the land. Go, do, obedience, go, obey God's command. Not sit back and just wait for God to act. And so you're hearing that, I think, even in the language of Joshua here when he's saying, how long, as Joshua saying this to the people, will you put off going in to take possession of the land? Go, do. The promise ought to stimulate them to action rather than sedate them to sitting back, laziness there. Okay, so I think that's a good word for us, even when we think of God's work in saving us, and then he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. But my goodness, in the Christian life, we're recognizing the discipline and the pursuit of holiness and the godliness, the holy sweat that is required of us in growing in godliness. This is work that God is doing in us, and it's work that God has promised to do in us, but it's work that requires the human responsibility. And so I think you're seeing that in any of the promises that God would make to his people. Okay, so the the land is going to now be allocated. 18, 1 through 10 tells us that the setup, the process in Shiloh for the casting of lots, for who is going to get what. And so then on from there, verses 11 through 18, 11 through chapter 19, 48, you're reading of these seven allocations here. In fact, just turn your handout over just to the other side. That map, if you start in verses 11 through 28 of the text, there are a lot of details about what's going to be within this land allotment for Benjamin. But then when you look down at the map, you know, and you see cities like Jericho and Ai, this would be cities that would fall in for Benjamin. You even read about those cities in the text. The most description of any of the tribes is Benjamin, which is interesting because it's not, you know, that it's all that large, but there's a lot of specifics about Benjamin's area. But okay, so there you go, though. Verses 11 through 28, you see Benjamin. Then the next that is given is Simeon. That's one that I would like to remind ourselves of a little context here as well. So in verses, chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, we read of this second lot that came out for Simeon. As you're looking on this map, though, you'll notice that it's right there in the midst of Judah. And you even read in chapter 19 that the tribe of Simeon, the people of Simeon, according to their clans, received their inheritance, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the people of Judah. So when you start thinking of this tribal math again, and thinking of how everybody receives different things, and how the Levites were one tribe that did not receive an inheritance of land. Their inheritance would be different as the Levitical priests, but Simeon doesn't receive their own specific land. Their land is actually inside, was in the midst of Judah. So let's just go back again to remind ourselves of why Simeon and Levi would be given such inheritance. Turn to Genesis chapter 49. After we just were reading about Jacob's blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh, then in chapter 49:5, Jacob's in his blessing of his sons. Genesis 49:5 says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So I think this, you still see God, Jacob blessing his sons, but you're seeing consequence here for the actions that Simeon and Levi were guilty of, and what the action that they took in defending their sister. But the violence, the murder that took place, is there's a consequence for it. And so in Jacob's blessing, even you read of them being scattered. And so the Levites are not given their own land. They still receive an inheritance, though. Simeon is scattered in the midst of Judah. Their land allocation will be within the people of Judah. So that's a significant one to note. As you keep moving through chapter 19, back in Joshua, 19:10 is Zebulun, then Issachar, then Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. But with each of these, let's just note the pattern for how the inheritance is given. I'll just pick one. Start in verse 17. 1917, this is how each of the inheritances go. 17 says, the fourth lot came out for Issachar, for the people of Issachar, according to their clans. And then you kind of turn to verse 23. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Issachar, according to their clans, the cities with their villages. And so that's what's happening in 18b all the way through all of chapter 19, is you're introduced to this tribe, And then you're given the cities and the villages that they're given, the boundaries of their land allocation. And then after they're given their land, we're told, this is the inheritance, the cities and the villages for this particular tribe. So on and on we go. All seven remaining tribes that have not yet received their land are given their allocation of land at this event, this assembly at Shiloh. Then after all seven tribes, now all of the tribes have received their inheritance, we find ourselves in verse 49. And this is a great way to end this section. And I do even think it's clarifying and thinking through just Joshua's faithfulness and being honored and rewarded for being faithful to his responsibilities. But verse 49 says, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. And so Joshua receives a city as an inheritance for his leadership. And you see it, it's that Timnath-Serah in his tribe land, the Ephraim. So he's been given this land in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and he settled in it. So then verse 51, this whole section is then summarized. The land is finished being divided up. This is a monumental reality, even in the midst of a whole lot of details. Verse 51 says, these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord. There's a lot there. Let's read that again. Just the last part of it. When you're seeing Eleazar, Joshua, the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people, they distribute by lot, casting of lots, by lot at Shiloh before the Lord. This is God's doing. God has chosen. God has spoken. They do this before the Lord. They did this at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Okay, so genuinely not like the most like dynamic and engaging section of scripture just to read through all the details that are given. But if you kind of just step back and think, okay, I didn't read all of the details, but all of the details point to the faithfulness of God. His character is on display in so many ways as you keep walking through the wisdom of God on display and how he has given this land, how he prepared the land, how it was ready for them now. He'd given them the victory in these battles. They now are where they need to be. Now go and take what God has given you. Here is what I have given you. And so there's even specifics given into what each tribe will be allocated. And so now it's been finished. It's been assigned. It's been given. The land has been allocated. That's a glorious thing for the nation of Israel, these 12 tribes of Israel, to be given their inheritance. So it's a big part of Joshua. When you think, you know, the conquest, they were to go in and conquer, and now they're being given now and occupying this land they've been given. Let's pray. Just give praise to God for his might and wisdom on display in these realities. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. As we see your faithfulness on display and your goodness on display in giving the nation of Israel this land, and how it was apportioned out to each of the tribes, and we delight in promises made and promises kept, and so may it provide comfort for us as new covenant believers, as we have much to long for, and the promises you have given us as we long to spend eternity with you. We thank you that we can trust you, and we can live in light of what we know to be true. So may we be a people who are obedient to your word, who seek to glorify you in all of life, and glorify you as we entrust ourselves to our faithful creator. We love you and thank you and praise you for this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.